this morning and for the next month, probably about a month, probably through August, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. Most of you are really familiar with this story. You know about the fish that will appear later in the story. You know about the worm at the end. We'll get there. But this morning, we're just going to look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. You're welcome to follow along as I read. Jonah's in the Old Testament. It's really easy to miss because it's so short. I think it's after Micah. It's one of the minor prophets. Do you know why they're called the minor prophets? Because they're short. The major prophets are long, the minor prophets are short. Hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when I was young, I had a little bit of a speech impediment. I couldn't pronounce S. I might have told you this before. Every time that I would try to pronounce S, it would come out as sh. So I'm just saying this because you need to know that Tarshish, like, I have years of speech therapy that just rebel against saying it Tarshish. I mean, it should be Tarshish or Tarshish, but not Tarshish. That's too many SH combinations. Anyway, if I say Tarshish, you'll know what I mean. It just sounds so awkward to me. Maybe it doesn't sound awkward to you, but... And I literally had a speech therapist saying, "Never say Tarshish." And here's God's word saying Tarshish. So let's dig into this passage. This whole book is about sin, and it's about grace. And so we're going to see this week after week. But this morning, let's just look at what Jonah does, and then let's look at what God does, okay? Look again at the first few verses. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And at this point, anyone who's familiar with how these prophetic callings normally go expects something like this. So Jonah got up, and he went to Nineveh. Why? Because that's exactly what God asked him to do. Get up and go to Nineveh. And when God asks you to do something, you do it. But that's not what Jonah does. That's not what God's prophet does. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's an extraordinary sentence. I mean, it's a sad sentence, isn't it? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. But the presence of the Lord is what we're made for. It's what we're created for. It's what our souls most desperately need, is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so, for example, the psalmist longs to be in the presence of the Lord, as in Psalm 16, where he writes this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasure forevermore." That just sums it up. It's only in the presence of the Lord that we find fullness of joy, that we find real life. The life we were made for, the life that you were created for, that I was created for, is life in the presence of the Lord. You remember the Bible's beginning when God creates the world. What makes the Garden of Eden a paradise? It's precisely that the fullness of God's presence dwells there. You remember that Adam and Eve used to walk with the Lord in the cool of the evening. There was this deep intimacy between them. There was a relational closeness. There was deep love between them because they were in God's presence. And then in chapter 3, we read that the man and the woman hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, why would they do that? They do that because they've stopped trusting in his grace. Right? They've stopped trusting in his goodness. They view the presence of the Lord no longer as a comfort, but as a threat. It's no longer a source of deep joy, but a source of great fear. And so they hide, Adam and Eve hide from the lover of their souls. And this continues. And in the next chapter, in Genesis 4, after Cain has killed Abel, we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Adam hid from God's presence. Cain went out from God's presence. But Jonah, it's too close and too slow for Jonah. Jonah flees from God's presence. He does everything he can to get as far away from God as fast as is humanly possible. And he doesn't even engage with God. You know, sometimes when God comes to a prophet, like Isaiah, for example, and gives the prophet a call, the prophet might not want to do what God says, but at least he engages with God, right? Isaiah argues a little bit with God, says, "No, you've got the wrong guy, not me." Well, Jonah doesn't even engage with God. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't protest against God's assignment. He hears God's word. He gets up, and he's off running. And look, to the degree that you know your own heart, you know you do that too. So where does Jonah run? Well, he runs to Tarshish, my least favorite word in all of Scripture. Thing about Tarshish, why did I pick Jonah? I don't know, but next 4 weeks, just get used to it. Tarsh. Thing about Tarsh, I can do that. The thing about Tarsh is no one knows where it is. No one knows really what it is. Is it a city that's been long forgotten? Was it a name of some unknown place at the world's end? We don't know. There's an early Jewish interpretation that simply replaces Tarsh, great suggestion, Tarsh, with the sea. So you're reading through, and every time you see the word Tarsh, you just replace it with the sea. And I like that. That's, I think, probably what Tarsh is getting at. It works because everywhere in Scripture, when people are going to or coming from Tarsh, they're in ships. If you're going to Tarsh, you've got to be in a boat. And so this word, Tarshish, it could simply be a way of describing the open sea. Jonah wants to go to Tarshish, and we see him get in a boat and go out onto the open sea. Now, I don't know what you imagine when you picture going out to sea. For the Hebrews, going to sea wasn't at all like going to Virginia Beach for a weekend away. You remember, for the ancient Hebrews, the sea was a picture of the void. It was chaotic and threatening. It was the home of monsters like Leviathan. It was even a place of evil and darkness. There's something, we might even say, demonic about the sea in the view of the ancient Hebrews. You remember the very beginning of the Bible. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." See, the beach, well, that's a fun place to visit. But you don't want to be lost out in the deep. Many of you know this. I'm literally terrified of the deep, of the sea. Now, why am I terrified of it? Because of the demonic creatures that live there, namely sharks. And, I mean, which is really one of the reasons the ancient Hebrews were afraid of the ocean, because you go out there and they kill you. They come up and they eat you. A few years ago, maybe about a decade ago, I don't remember exactly when, I decided that I needed to conquer this fear of mine. So after all, it's just the water, it's just the ocean. And so, of course, I didn't go to the ocean, but I went to a movie. And the movie I went to see was this movie called Open Water. And I don't know if I can talk about it without crying. But it's a true story about this couple that got on a boat with a bunch of other people, and they went out on this boat out into the depths. They were going to Tarshish. They went out into the open sea to go scuba diving, and because of a mistaken head count, they're left. And so the boat comes back to shore and leaves them out in the depths. And the whole movie is this husband and wife treading water in the depths. And they're destroyed by the demonic creatures that live there, by Leviathan, by the sharks or whatever. No one really knows what happened because their bodies were never found. They're just gone. The sea is a place of great evil. You remember the legions of demons that Jesus casts out of that guy when he crosses the sea. He goes over into Gentile territory and he casts out a legion of demons and he sends them into the pigs. And what do the pigs immediately do? They go right into the sea, because that's where demons go. So maybe the pigs are making their own little journey to Tarshish. It's a picture of the deep. It's a picture of deep darkness and death. It's Sheol, right? It's Hades. It's hell. Maybe going to Tarshish and going to Sheol are one and the same. And so in a sense, to run from God is always to set out for Tarshish. If for some insane reason we choose to flee from the presence of God, we are moving into the deep darkness. We're moving out into chaos. In a real way, we're moving toward the hellish. We're moving toward the demonic. We're going to Sheol. That's what Jonah does. And the story couldn't be more clear that this movement away from God is a descent that leads toward death. So look at the language here. God calls Jonah to arise, right? Get up, arise, to move upward. And Jonah goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship. And then in verse 5, we read that he goes down into the inner part of the ship. And then we read that he laid down to sleep. God says, arise. And Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. And the result is that he goes down, 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 down. He wants to get away from God, and the only result can be a movement toward hell. If you flee from the Lord, the only result is a movement toward hell. I wonder if some of you are familiar with that descent. You know what it's like to flee from God's presence. You know what it's like to go down, down, down into the depths of Sheol. Maybe some of you are feeling, even this morning, like you are living in Tarshish. You feel lost. You feel disoriented. You feel helpless. You feel hopeless. So we see that as Jonah goes farther and farther from God, he becomes more and more detached from reality. Maybe he thought that fleeing from God would get him the life he really wanted. Right? Maybe he thought that away from the presence of the Lord, he could find joy, freedom, satisfaction, fulfillment. But the opposite happens, right? He becomes completely out of touch with his own life and disconnected from the lives of the people around him, so much so that when all of the other sailors on this boat are fighting for their lives and crying out to their gods for salvation, Jonah's in the bottom of the boat fast asleep. And the Hebrew word that's used there doesn't just mean sleep. This isn't like a 20-minute power nap. This is a deep, deep sleep. It's almost like a death sleep. Now, Jonah isn't dead, not in a technical medical way, right? I mean, he's got air in his lungs. He's got a pulse. But we can hardly call this living. I mean, if you're in the middle of a hurricane that's threatening to destroy your boat, and you're in the bottom of the boat sleeping, you're not really living. You're out of touch. You've lost your grip on reality. And this is what sin does. When we reject God's grace, when we move out on our own, we begin to lose touch with reality. We lose perspective. The more we resist God, the more we rebel against him, the more we push back against his authority, the more difficult it becomes to even imagine what it would be like to love him, to submit to him, to follow his leading. The more we feast on sin, the less palatable God's grace becomes. Jonah set out to flee from God's presence. And now, while everyone else is begging for God's presence, Jonah's asleep. The more we move away from God, the more we move away from this relationship we were made for, the more we lose touch with our very lives. We become less and less the creatures God intends for us to be. And that's life in Tarshish. That's life in the depths of Sheol. Now, it's possible to cry out to God even from the depths. We've already heard that this morning in some of the Psalms. It's possible even in the depths to cry out for God's mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. But we've already seen that Jonah doesn't do that. The part Jonah plays in our passage is to get as far away from God as he can. And at that moment, when he needs God the most, at that moment when he should be crying out to God for mercy and help and rescue, Jonah is as inactive as a person can be. He's not dead, but he's close. He's fallen fast asleep. It's almost like he's made his bed in the depths of Sheol. And I wonder how I've done that. I wonder how you've done that. I wonder how we as a church have done that. I wonder about the ways that we've fled from God toward hell. We've pitched our tents. We've made our bed. We've fallen fast asleep. We're so asleep that we're not even aware of the presence of God that we were made. So much for what Jonah does. But he's not the only character in this drama. Let's look at what God does. One thing God does is he uses the people around Jonah to wake him up. Look at verse 6. The captain of the ship comes to Jonah and he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." It's like the captain is reminding Jonah of his real purpose, right? Jonah is the one person on the boat who knows the true God. And he has a responsibility, being that person, to intercede for the people around him. In verse 8, look at the questions that are asked of Jonah. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? What are these questions getting at? They're all questions that are meant to get at Jonah's identity, right? They remind Jonah of who he really is. And Jonah responds by saying, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It's like Jonah's starting to come to. He's starting to wake up. He's starting to come out of this deep death sleep. He's coming back to reality. He's remembering who he is and he's remembering who God is. I love what Marilyn said earlier. Part of what we're doing every time we gather together on Sunday morning is this kind of identity-shaping work, right? We're reminding one another of who God is and who we are in light of who God is. And so in our singing and in our praying and in the preaching, we're trying to shake each other. We're trying to say, arise, O sleeper. Wake up. Remember your God. Remember who you are. Remember your true identity. He has called you to be his own. You might be a fugitive from grace, but he's after you. He's called you to be his own. He's called you to be his child. He wants you to be a light for the sake of others. So God intervenes through the other sailors on this ship, but God also intervenes in a much more direct, kind of a more threatening way. Look at verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, at first glance, this looks like a vindictive deity is lashing out at his disobedient prophet. It's like God saying, I'll teach you, Jonah, to run from me. Looks like God is trying to destroy Jonah. But you know this story. God's not trying to destroy Jonah. You know that there's love in this storm. In fact, it's love that sends the storm. In the beginning, the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters of creation. And here, God hurls a mighty wind upon the sea. And in Hebrew, it's the same word, right? It's this Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit, or which means wind. And it's just, that's just the word you've got for spirit and wind and breath. It could mean breath. But context tells the wind, or the spirit of this storm, is meant to save. I mean, I think we already have a hint of that here. God is doing something restorative by sending this storm. Can you see that the storm, even here, is designed for Jonah's salvation? It's designed for his salvation. Some of you are going through storms like this. For some of us, it's an external storm. Perhaps we're just dealing with the consequence of some of the sinful choices we've made. For some of us, the storm is more internal. We're feeling despair, hopelessness, depression. Our tendency is to feel the storm coming in and to shake our fists at God and to say, I was right to flee from you. I was right to flee from you in fear. Because look at what you're doing. Look at this storm. And beneath that fear, at least for me, and I imagine for you too, is a fear that maybe God has stopped loving you. Because don't you have to wonder that at some point? What would it take for God to stop loving me? I mean, what would I have to do? You look back on the choices you've made and you wonder if that might not be enough. The divorces, the pornography, the drugs, the alcohol, the addictions, the years of infidelity, the constant grumbling and bitterness, the lies, the deceit. You wonder, at what point does it just become too much? At what point is the line crossed and God's love stops? So you look back on all the ways you've hidden from God, you look back at the ways you've fled from him, and you think, well, yeah, that would probably do it. That would probably be enough for God to stop loving me. You think, fleeing to Tarshish, that crosses a line. If I choose to make my bed in hell with the demons rather than to obey God's call, well, then God's love has got to stop, right? We think at that point, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. But what does the psalm say? It says, even the darkness is not dark to God. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light for God. Can you see that you may have made your bed in Sheol, but but God is hurling his spirit upon you to wake you from your slumber. Can you see that there's love in this storm? The psalmist asks, where can I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I make my bed in Hades, you're there. You may think there's no hope for you, Jonah, because you've already made your choice. You've already pitched your tent in the depths of hell. You've made your bed. You're a fugitive from grace, and you think, once a fugitive, always a fugitive. But what if God's love could find you even in the depths? What if God's love could find you even in Sheol? What if God himself could journey to Tarshish to rescue the one he loves? What if God himself could set out into the watery chaos of sin and evil? What if he could move out into the deep darkness of all the hells we create? And what if he could undo our rebellion to bring us home? In other words, what if Jesus doesn't fear the open sea? What if Jesus is better than your pastor? Right? What if Jesus doesn't fear the open sea? What if he's got more courage than Kevin? There's some great stories in the Bible about Jesus and the sea. There's one where Jesus walks on the sea. You remember it? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea, treading on sin and evil. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." There's another story about Jesus in the sea where Jesus gets in a boat with the disciples and a storm comes up. You remember that one? It says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." It looks bad. That boat's going under, you think. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, said to Tarshish, said to Hades, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, I said earlier that the only kind of person who can fall asleep in a hurricane is one who has completely lost touch with reality. There's another kind of person, apparently. Not someone who's completely lost touch with reality, but someone who controls reality. Someone who is the Lord of reality. the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to be deeply distressed and deeply troubled. And the Greek behind those words is extremely strong. I mean, it's saying that Jesus began to be shocked, stunned. I mean, he's trembling. He begins to experience something or to see something in the garden that just catches him off guard and that sends him reeling, that has him completely disoriented, that has him losing touch with reality. Whatever he experiences, it's just causing this incredible distress and grief, even to the point of death. And the fact that Jesus is shocked should surprise us, because Jesus doesn't get shocked, right? I mean, we've seen him cast out a legion of demons with a word without breaking a sweat. We've seen him calm a hurricane with a word. I mean, Jesus is the kind of guy who just has things under control always, except for here. Here he looks vulnerable and weak and fearful. Now, what is he afraid of? We get a clue in this prayer that Jesus prays when he says, take this cup from me. You remember what the cup is about. Throughout the Old Testament, the cup is very often a way of symbolizing, a way of picturing God's wrath against human evil and sin. It's a metaphor for divine judgment. It's a way of talking about God's holy and righteous anger against our rebellion, against our disobedience, against our fleeing from God. Now, Jesus has known all along that he's going to the cross. He's even known that on the cross, he's going to bear the weight of God's divine justice and wrath against human sin. But here, in the garden, he's got experiential knowledge of it, right? He doesn't just know that he's going to do it in some abstract way. He's beginning to taste the cup. Here's how one writer puts it. He says, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, not a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. In other words, it's not like the nails were going to It's not like the beating and the nails were freaking Jesus out. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from the Father. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. What's that saying? It's saying that Jesus, his whole life, it's been characterized by this incredible intimacy and closeness with God. But when Jesus has prayed, every time that he's prayed before, he's had this immediate access to his heavenly Father, but not here. The heavens are opening up for Jesus. There is no dove descending. There is no voice saying, you are my beloved Son whom I love, and you I'm well pleased. There's none of that. He's getting a foretaste of the God-forsakenness that awaits him on the cross. He's getting a foretaste of what it will mean for him to suffer for the sin of the world. He's beginning to taste the cup. He's beginning his journey into the ultimate Tarshish. And all the metaphors, all the pictures that the Bible gives us of raging fire and darkness and torment, don't you know that that just must pale in comparison to the reality of being alienated from the source of all life and light and love. And while Jesus is setting out on his journey to the ultimate Tarshish, his disciples are asleep. And so fast forward to the cross. And there he is. He's on the open sea of God's wrath. The great white sharks,
the Leviathan, the demons, all our sin, all evil, are doing their worst. They're unleashing their fury upon him. And he cries out to God, and he's forsaken. And why is he forsaken? So that you, Jonah, and so that me, so that I, this Jonah, can be saved, can be rescued, can be brought back even from the depths of Sheol. Maybe you've made your bed there. Maybe you've pitched your tent in Hades. Maybe you're sleeping in the bottom of a boat heading for Tarshish. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.